Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe what you confess matters. It is Jesus who says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today, we continue our study of the small called articles with Luther's preface. Make sure you listen to our study last Saturday with Pastor Andy Wright, who started us off on the right foot with the history leading up to the small called articles. I have to admit, as we went through it, much of that I never knew, so it's always more to learn. And today we hear Luther speak himself of the purpose of the small called articles. We hear Luther be very direct, the major issues of the church at that time, which is still our issues today. What I love about the preface is that he ends with prayer. He grieves the condition of the church of that time and seeks the Lord's help. And may we do the same. So open up your Bible, open up your Book of Concord, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the small called articles, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome Pastor Heath Curtis of Trinity Lutheran Church in Worden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. Pastor Curtis, welcome to Concord Matters.
Great to be with you, Brady.
Now, Pastor, you've been on Concord. You've been on KFUO a lot of times, but this is my first time with you here on Concord Matters. So tell us about yourself, your family, and the work of the saints at Trinity and Zion.
Yeah, so I've been down here for this Christmas time was 19 years. So it's a great blessing to be in one place for a long time. Also provides some challenges as well, of course. But Worden, Illinois is the classic great place to raise a family. And my wife and I have raised all of our 8 kids here. So our current spread is a senior in college down to a preschooler, 3 of them in college, 2 of them in high school, 2 in grade school, 1 in preschool. So that definitely keeps us hopping. Yeah, I tell people Trinity Worden is a super average LCMS church. We're like average size, you know, average attendance, average income. So it's a real middle Missouri place, and we love it. Great people, kind, generous, loving to us. And then we're definitely a rural parish, but close enough in to Metro East, we call it the Illinois side of the St. Louis metro area, that, you know, our kids get to go to Lutheran High School, which is fantastic. I coach tennis there. Keeps one hand in my older kids' education, which is a lot of fun. And then in addition to all that, for the past little over a decade, I've served the Synod as coordinator for stewardship. So about once a month, I travel around the country and help congregations and pastors bring the Word of God to a perennially difficult topic in the church. And that is, as the table of duty says in the Small Catechism, what do hearers owe their pastors? What does it mean? What does it mean for me in my vocation as a Christian? What does it have to do with financial responsibility in the church and funding the mission of the church? So, like I said, I work with that in the Synod. You can check out our webpage, lcms.org/stewardship. I'm easy to contact that way, stewardship@lcms.org. I've really come to enjoy that work. And the saints here in Worden are very generous with my time and letting me do that work in the Synod at large.
Thank you for that. A reminder to you, our dear listeners, is stewardship is really something that we all have a lot of work to do on. So the beautiful thing about what Pastor Curtis and Pastor Mader do in the Synod is, let's look at God's word, see what it says, and Lord, help us to be able to follow what he has called us to be in being generous. So look that up, and I'm kind of looking forward to this, because as we are speaking today, tomorrow starts the district convention of the
Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which Pastor Curtis will be there for. So make sure you bring your snow boots and look forward to seeing you tomorrow.
Sounds good.
Very good. So we are in the small called articles, specifically in the preface. So this is Dr. Martin Luther's preface to the small called articles. We're on page 259. And just a reference point for you, our listeners, is that in page 258, you get a general timeline. Clearly, the pages before, we have the background of the small called articles. And what I want to do is to read the first two sections and then come back and to get some first thoughts from Pastor Curtis. So we're in small called articles, page 259 from the Reader's Edition. By the way, this is the second edition of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, page 259. Pope Paul III called a council last year that was supposed to assemble at Mantua around Pentecost. Later, he moved it from Mantua. Now, no one knows where he will or can hold it. On our side, we expect it either to be summoned to the council or to just be condemned without being summoned. I was told to set forth and pull together the articles of our doctrine into deliberations at the council. We could then be clear about what we would be willing and able to concede to the papists and what points we intended to persist with and stand for to the end. So I have compiled these articles and presented them to our side, which has unanimously accepted and confessed them. We have resolved to present these publicly to set forth the confession of our faith. Perhaps the Pope, with his supporters, would be so bold as to hold a truly free Christian council seriously and in good faith, as is his duty, without lying and cheating. Pastor, as we look at the small called articles, how do you want to start us off as we look at this very important part of the Book of Concord?
Yeah, so I know you guys covered a lot of the history last week, but just a quick refresher. We're in, 1537 when Luther's putting this together. 1538, they're actually published. So again, just a real quick review. If we want to start the Reformation on Reformation Day, that's in 1517. So we're about 20 years into the Reformation project. And the other highlights along the way, Luther's been excommunicated and declared an outlaw in 1520 and 21. And then he's kind of on the run for a while. Various areas in Germany, attach themselves to Luther's teaching, protect Luther's person and the other reformers in and around Wittenberg. You get the formation of various state actors within the Holy Roman Empire, within the German-speaking lands of Europe, that attach themselves to the Reformation. We get the name Protestant for the first time coming out of the Diet at Speyer, where Protestants had been given the right to have their, reformed church, the church that accepted the Reformation within their various lands. And we've also started to see, threats of violence and actions of violence in Protestant martyrs in England, in Germany, in France. So all of that is going on. There's pressure on in the east of the Ottoman Turks and the Muslims are always, pressure in through the Balkans all the way up to the borders of Austria and Hungary. The Holy Roman Emperor wants to keep unity so that he can battle that. And the whole time, the Pope doesn't seem to really be willing to concede anything to the reformers and what they're proposing as needed reforms within the church. In the midst of all this, in the back of everyone's mind is kind of the last time we did all this 100 years ago, and John Huss. Mm-hmm. And John Huss was invited to a council. He had also said a lot of the same things that the reformers were saying in the 16th century. He was saying in the 15th century in Bohemia. And so he's invited to a council, the Council of Constance, Constance. And he is, promised, hey, come, we're going to, you're going to be safe. We're going to give you a hearing to what you want to say. And then the council is going to take it under advisement and, maybe you'll get your way. And instead, he is, summarily tried and executed as a heretic. So this is why Luther in these first couple paragraphs sounds pretty doubtful, right? It's not only that he doesn't trust this particular pope, Paul III, but it's also that there is just a history within the bureaucracy of the Roman Church and leaders, especially in the Italian states, that, you know, we're not really interested in hearing what anybody has to say about reform, and maybe especially if they're from Eastern Europe or Northern Europe. You guys just kind of aren't part of the team. There's a definite political national flavor to this entire conflict, that Luther is German and has German guys who supported him, and the Church of Rome is headquartered in Italy, and almost all the cardinals are native Italians, and the tax dollars, you know, the church tax dollars are definitely flowing from the provinces in the north and the east. They're flowing to Rome. That's all interlaced here with, and provides the background for Luther's obvious doubt about the good faith, that this council, I don't even know if it'll ever be actually called. He's already said it was going to be in Mantua, and now who knows where it's going to be. We know that almost 20 years, 17 years after Luther's death, a council will finally be called, the Council of Trent, and Protestants weren't invited. They were just condemned out of hand. So all these things that Luther talks about in the first two paragraphs, it actually did go poorly. When the council finally came together, it wasn't an open Christian council that Luther hoped for, where the different Lutheran groups, and for that matter, the Calvinists in France and Switzerland and in England, none of them were invited to actually have an open debate about, hey, what does the Bible say about these issues? Instead, only Roman Catholic bishops were invited who had already pledged support to the Pope. So it was a foregone conclusion, and really, you know, closes the door to any rapprochement between what Luther here calls the papists, the papal party, and the various reformers throughout Northern and Eastern Europe.
It is very, there's a lot of snarky language towards the Pope here. And that's very helpful. What you mention is, it's not simply, I don't really like him and he doesn't really like me. There's a whole bunch of influences, and they're like, hey, we should have a free council. Let's have it in Italy. And then all of a sudden they don't have it. And now we don't know where it's going to be. So there's all these kind of like political maneuverings, it appears. And so Luther is just kind of testy as he writes his preface. Any thoughts on where Luther is at when he writes this?
Yeah, well, also he's ill. He's fully expecting that he's not going to live much longer. And he's also been, you know, Luther has had a lot of things in his career. They did not go how he thought. You know, several of them are very famous. For example, Luther really thought that just a clear stating of the gospel and the removal of the kind of Pharisaical works righteousness that had developed in the preaching of the church throughout the Middle Ages, that, you know, once that was, you know, replaced with the clear light of the gospel, that a lot of things in society would get, in Christian society in Northern Europe, would get a lot better, he thought. And instead he got the peasants' revolt. And instead he got, you know, Roman Catholic powers that be in church and state persecuting him. He really thought that when the gospel was freely preached, that the Jews who had been living among European Christians for centuries would see that, oh my goodness, this, yes, Jesus is the Christ. That didn't materialize as Luther hoped it would. And we could go on and on about issues in his personal life that didn't go well. And now as he thinks, he's looking back on a career, I do think a lot of these disappointments are showing through in that tone. That so he is a man who has encountered the real difficulties and bearing of the crosses in the world, and just frankly some disappointment that things did not go as smoothly or as he hoped. And this is also part of Luther's personality. He likes to tell it as it is. He likes straight talk, which I certainly appreciate. Yeah, that's where he's at in 1537, 38. And you'll see this as with your other guests as you continue through the small called articles. He's going to be very direct to problems, and he's going to be fair. He's not only going to be speaking this way about the Pope and those who are insisting on papal authority in the church, he's also going to have some things to say about internal troubles within the areas of Europe that accepted the Reformation. He's going to have some very direct things to say about false teaching that had cropped up within the Lutheran fold. So Luther is fair. He can be coarse. He's always direct. But I think the best term, the best way to view this is, you know, he's a straight shooter who's had to realize that the world is a difficult place. And you're going to see that in his tone throughout this work.
Something I've been reflecting on after Pastor Wright last week and now as we look at the preface is there's a good reason why you don't have a free council. There's a reason why, you know, there's intrepidation based on John Huss, but also even today to gather together and try to duke out some kind of theological issue. It just brings emotions. It brings thoughts. Mm-hmm. I might have to admit I'm wrong. All of those things. So I get it. Now, I know you've done a lot of work when you look at all the councils and Christian history mm-hmm. and all this. Any reflections you have as they were attempting to have one and why it never happened?
Yeah, I mean, there's the famous story of Gregory of Nazianzen. You know, he's living in the 5th century. And after he goes to the 4th and 5th century, after he goes to the Council of Constantinople in 381, he never wants to go to another council again. And he has this great quote that a council, I'd rather sit in a group of, you know, gaggling geese than listen to these bishops, argue anymore. So the more things change, the more they stay the same. And you've highlighted the reasons. If I'm going to come to debate an issue, I have to come with an open mind that I might be wrong. I need to be in the proper mind to hear the word of God. It's never as simple as, hey, let's just listen to the word of God. My pride gets in the way, yours gets in the way. Mm-hmm. So it's a difficult issue. That being said, what other way is there? Mm-hmm. I mean, are we going to get together as Christians in good faith and try to hear the word of God? Or what is the other option? And the other option, of course, is the Pope's view, which is, you know what, all that's too messy. So that's why God gave me the authority to just always be right. And so I'm going to say what's true, and you're going to get in line, and off we go. And it's really interesting when you get to, I don't know how far you have this scheduled out. Do you have somebody scheduled out all the way to the end of the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope?
Yes, absolutely. Yep.
The guy who gets to go last on that, that's an awesome one.
It is.
Because that was originally viewed as a kind of an appendix to the small called articles. Nobody really knew for a long time that it was Melanchthon who wrote it, not Luther. But then even at the end of that, you know, Melanchthon gives a signature, super interesting. And he says, hey, you know, I'm signing this, but I just want to make clear that I do think the papacy would be super useful to the church. It's just that he has to admit it's by human authority and not divine authority. Mm. And that is so interesting because, you know, Luther's grumpiness of the Pope all through this, it really is about a usurped authority or even just an overstatement of authority. Because what's attractive about the papacy is that now I know where the buck stops. And actually, in every human organization, there does need to be a place where the buck stops. There does need to be a final decision maker. And so it's very interesting. The Lutheran confessions are open to saying, we could have something like, you know, the whole church could have, you know, at the top of the church, there's a, you know, senior pastor, not only of my church, not only of my, what we call a district or a diocese, but a head pastor of everybody. And we're doing that because, man, there's got to be a place where the buck stops. Who makes the final decision on whatever matter? And so the Lutherans are totally open to that. But then, of course, they want to be able to say, but, you know, but then, I mean, just like with you know, with me and my parish, I can make a mistake. I can be wrong. And I need the godly lay leadership of my church to sit me down and say, Pastor, are you sure about that one? I think we need to reconsider what you said there. And I need to take that humbly and submit even myself, even though on a day-to-day basis, right, the buck stops with the pastor. But on a day, on a day-to-day basis, that's a great way to run the church. Somebody's got to preach the sermon. Somebody's got to teach confirmation class. We can't do all that by committee. But there's got to be then the final appeal to the Word of God in front of the whole community. And that's what the Lutherans are saying. These issues are so important. We all know the church is so messed up. Okay, fine. The buck stops with the bishop. The buck stops with the bishop of bishops, the Pope. But we really, there has to be a mechanism in the church where now we can appeal to the Word of God in front of the whole community. That's what the Lutherans are looking for from the council. As we know, the Pope eventually, alas, is going to make the council nothing but a rubber stamp for his notions, and the other side won't even be given a fair hearing.
Let's continue to move forward. We're on page 259. We're in section 3. The Roman court, though, is terribly afraid of a free Christian council. They are ashamed to be exposed to the light. The Roman court has dashed the hope even of those who were on their side that they will ever permit a free council, much less hold one themselves. Many on the Pope's side are greatly offended and rightly troubled at this negligence, for they realize that the Pope would rather see all Christendom perish and all souls damned than allow either himself or his followers to be reformed, even a little, to have their tyranny be limited. Yet I've decided to publish these articles in plain print in case I should die before there would be a council, as I fully expect and hope. For those scoundrels who run away from the light and avoid the day are taking pains to delay and prevent the council. If I do die, those who are alive and those who come after me will have my testimony and confession, in addition to the one I have issued previously. I have remained in this confession up to now, and by God's grace, I'll remain in it. What shall I say? Why should I complain? Am I still alive, writing, preaching, lecturing daily? Yet poisonous people, not only adversaries, also false brothers, who profess to be on our side, dare to cite my writings and doctrine directly against me. They let me look on and listen, even though they know very well I teach differently from what they say. They want to dress up their position with my labor, under my name. They want to mislead the poor people. What will happen, dear God, when I am dead? You had mentioned this just briefly, that he wasn't doing well at this time, and he is speaking about how he wants a very clear confession of the faith and some of the poisonous people that are around him. 1 minute before our break here, Pastor, your thoughts.
So just in the minute before our break, I'll just say, alas, once again, he's going to be proven to be a prophet. This is exactly what happened. After Luther's death in 1546, the unity in the Lutheran lands, the theological unity, really did break down. Different sides really did develop, each of them quoting Luther's writings from different times. And it takes a good 30 years for that to all be sorted out with, someday, eventually, I pray you get to do this radio show long enough to where you get to the Formula of Concord. That's 1577 when that's printed. So there's a foretaste of the feast to come. The Luther is exactly right about what's going to happen when that personal unitary leadership fails, as it always must in human life, because we're all going to die. The unity does break down. And so he's trying to be very careful to clear away debris and say, okay, this very clearly and very short and succinct words, this is what I believe. I've written a whole lot of stuff, and it seems like guys are trying to quote me this way and that way. Let me clear the field and write this document in very simple, clear language. This is where Martin Luther stands.
We need to take our break. We are studying Luther's preface to the Small Called Articles with Pastor Heath Curtis. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are continuing our study in the Small Called Articles with Luther's Preface with Pastor Heath Curtis of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. I want to keep moving forward here, Pastor. We are on page 259 because he unpacks quite a bit of what we're talking about and future realities of these articles in the next few sections. We're on page 259, section 5. I should reply to everything while I'm still alive. Then again, how can I stop all the mouths of the devil by myself, especially of those so poisoned that they will not listen or pay attention to what we write? Instead, with all diligence, they only busy themselves with how they can most shamefully twist and pervert every letter of our words. These I let the devil answer, or ultimately God's wrath, as they deserve. I often think of good Gerson, who doubts whether anything good should be written for the public and published. If it is not published, many souls are neglected who could be freed. But if it is published, the devil is there with the malignant, deceitful tongues without number that poison and pervert everything so that the usefulness of the writing is prevented. Yet what they gain by doing this is obvious. Even though they have lied so shamefully against us, and by their lies try to get people on their side, God has constantly advanced his work. He has been making their following even smaller and ours greater. He has caused them to be shamed with their lies and still causes this. I have to tell a story. A doctor was sent here to Wittenberg from France, who openly told us that his king was convinced that we have no church, no government, no marriage. But what will we all live promiscuously like cattle, and do as we please? Imagine those writings have instilled such crude lies into the king and other countries, presenting them as the pure truth. How will they face us when we are brought before the judgment seat of Christ? Christ, the Lord and judge of us all, knows well that they lie and have lied. They in turn must hear his sentence. I know of that certainly. May God convert to repentance those who can be converted. To the rest, will be said, woe and alas for eternity. This is a little bit, as I hear these words here, Pastor, is he's lamenting the slander of what is written down. The alternative is not write it down, and then the proclamation doesn't happen, the writing. He labors in all of these things, and a little bit of, that sounds kind of familiar. You say one thing, and people assume you're saying the other. Your thoughts?
Yeah, and this specific issue is that he mentions is going to be one of the main issues that's going to come out through the Small Called Articles. Is going to be this big issue that he's going to talk about coming from within the Lutheran fold. Mm-hmm. So this guy from France, you know, he says, we hear over in France that the places that accepted the Reformation, just all social order is broken down, that you guys are saying there are no divisions in society, that even down to the point of, you know, there shouldn't be any authority in society. Not only get rid of the Pope's authority and the bishop's authority and the church's authority, but get rid of the king's authority, get rid of the authority of husbands. So there's no marriage even among you guys. You just all live as beasts. You've thrown out all law and order, all in the name of we're free in Christ. Well, that happened. It happened first in the Peasants' Revolt, that there was a revolt in Germany that was, if you will, kind of a proto-communist revolution, or even a proto-French revolution, that the people who were admittedly being dealt with very poorly by the leadership in society, the peasants were downtrodden and taken advantage of. Well, when they raised up in revolt, they did live like this. And that's, maybe you guys covered that last week, and it's certainly worthy always to keep in the back of our minds whenever we're talking about the Reformation. But Luther responds to that very forcefully in an address to the German nobility. He calls for those people to be punished, for order to be restored. But then the theological thread that Thomas Munster and the other peasant revolt guys were pulling on is still there within the Lutheran fold. And it's called antinomianism, being against the law. The notion that since Jesus has died for me, since I'm freed from the punishment of my sin, since I'm redeemed, since I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, I don't really need the law anymore. Let's just, you know, live as we want to live. And that theological thread, which there's all the best lies are 90% true. There's so much truth. Of course it's true that Jesus dies for me. Of course it's true that my sins are forgiven. Of course it's true that salvation has nothing to do with me personally keeping the law. But now there is a use of the law in the life of a Christian to guide me and show me. I like the word map better than guide. It gives me a map to the Christian life. It shows me how God, it literally describes what a blessed life looks like. And Luther is going to, as you get deeper into a small called Articles, one of the most powerful sections of it, is going to deal with this issue that was still plaguing within the Lutheran church. You had false teachers rising up and preaching a kind of antinomianism. And you can see from the reputation the Reformation had in France, just what it's bad on multiple levels. It's bad because it's false to say that the law has no bearing on the Christian life anymore. And it's bad because it gives the Reformation a very bad reputation outside the boundaries of Protestant lands. And it's going to take a while for that reputation to be healed. And Luther is, again, upset about it. He's going to speak very directly about it. He's not going to pull any punches, even when it comes to attacking false teachers, as he says here, who, you know, quote unquote, claim to be on our side. He's going to have equally difficult things to say to them.
One of the reflections I have on this is when you think of what is happening, like you said, the antinomian controversies, that was really a long time period. It was well over 30 years of trying to battle through that. This is something for your listeners that is spoken about a lot towards when we get to the formula of Concord. They're directly trying to make sure that, yes, the law still has a place. I like how you said that. A map of what the Christian life is to be. Very important for all of us because, well, let's be honest, the world needs to see what does a good Christian life look right. Like. Not do sin and then say, I'm sorry, then everything is good. No, we actually see people living good and holy lives. So how does Luther address this? Page 259, he basically says this on section 4. What should I say? Why should I complain? I'm still alive, writing, preaching, lecturing daily. And that is where it all comes down to. Like Pastor said, 19 years at his congregation. How do you address sin? You preach, you teach, you care for souls, you lecture. People didn't hear you right. What do? You go back, write, preach, teach, care for souls. And you continue to move forward. That I think that's the powerful thing about the Reformation too, is they give us a roadmap of how do we address the issues of those days, of the days we live in. You preach, you teach, you soul care, and you repeat over and over again, making sure it's all very clear. Pastor, your thoughts?
Yeah, that is it. It does have to be a constant teaching of the word, and we have to constantly be open to that word and return to the scriptures. And I think this has been one of the strengths of the Reformation is that the church, the Reformation church is here that as much as we felt we had to hold the Pope's feet to the fire to hear what the word of God says, we've internalized that we are constantly returning in each generation. We need to make sure that what we teach is the word of God. And when you look at the constancy of our doctrine in comparison to what the Roman Catholic Church has been teaching since the 16th century, boy, is that fascinating. Because, you know, here we are, we're still teaching what Luther teaches in the small called articles. The Pope's Church, the pendulum has swung so far, I mean, at this time, they're saying, man, if you're not subject to the Pope's authority, you are absolutely going to hell. Then by the time you get to the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, now the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is, you know, if you're an atheist and you just kind of try your best, you're going to be fine. It's the Roman Catholic Church has officially declared, you know, end to intentionally, missions to intentionally bring Christ to and ask for the conversion of Jewish people to Christianity. I mean, it's crazy how they have on the central topic of salvation, they've just done this 180 degree turn, complete swing of the pendulum. And frankly, I think the Reformation critique is still true. That is because their central doctrine is actually the authority of the church. That's the thing that they've never given up on. And for us, it's what is the Bible's central message? It's forgiveness of sins, free of charge for Christ's sake, so that we can be God's people and live under him in his kingdom in everlasting innocence, righteousness, and blessedness. And so that principle of we must listen to the word and that word never changes, it's very ironic to me that people will point to the stability of the Roman Church. It is indeed like the facade of a building that is still there, the beautiful facade of the building, but inside the building it was a bar and then it was a Danish, you know, place, and now it's a 7-Eleven. And you're like, what's the same building? I'm like, but it's not the same business. It's not doing the same thing. So that's probably the world's worst metaphor for this, but you get the idea. You come inside the Lutheran building. You know, it's a little beat up. It's a little run down. It's seen better days. But then you get in there. It's the same small catechism. It's the same Bible. You know what you're going to get.
And that's why I'm excited to go through the small called articles. If you go to page 258, it goes down the outline of all the parts. About Jesus and questions about sin, the law, repentance, gospel, sacramental life, ordination, and the call. When you really think about what we are asking the right questions today, they were asking then. Clearly, it's going to be a little bit different in the sense of they're speaking about it differently, but it is so clear for us today. Who can preach? Who is called? Obviously, office of the ministry, marriage of priests. Okay, why do we do this? Well, here's what scripture says. Then obviously, like you said, all of it comes back to Christ, which is ironic, the first part and the beginning of the second part of the small cult articles. Pastor, before we move on, anything else you want to highlight before we move on?
No. Yeah, let's make sure we knock out this preface.
All right. Number 10. We are section number 10 on page 261. So I return to the subject. I really would like to see a truly Christian council that many people and issues might be helped. Not that we need help. Our churches are now, through God's grace, enlightened and equipped with the pure word and right use of the sacraments, with knowledge of the various callings and right works. So on our part, we ask for no counsel. On such points, we have nothing better to hope or expect from a council. But we see throughout the bishop's jurisdictions so many parishes vacant and desolate that it breaks our heart. Still, neither the bishops nor the church officials care how the poor people live or die. Christ has died for them. And yet they are not allowed to hear him speak as a true shepherd with his sheep. This makes me shudder and fear that someday he might send a council of angels upon Germany who will utterly destroy us like Sodom and Gomorrah for wickedly mocking him with the pretext of a council. Besides such necessary church affairs, many important matters in this political realm could also be improved. The princes and the estates disagree. Interest rates and greed have burst in like a flood and are defended under the law. Also, disrespect, lust, extravagance in dress, gluttony, gambling, pomp, and all kinds of bad habits and evil. Subjects, servants, and workers in every trade are insubordinate. The demands of the peasants are unfair. Prices are exorbitant. Who can list everything? These things have increased so much that they cannot be corrected by 10 councils and 20 commissions. The council would have their hands full if such important issues of the spiritual and earthly realms that are contrary to God would be considered. The childish absurdity of long official gowns, large tonsures, broad sashes, bishops or cardinal hats, maces, and other vanities would be forgotten, if we had first followed God's command and ordering in the spiritual and secular realms. We could then find enough time to reform food, clothing, tonsures, and surpluses. So as long as we want to swallow camels and strain at gnats, ignore the logs and judge the specks, we might be satisfied with the council. Now, there's a few pieces to this. I do find it interesting that he wants the council, but also we don't need a council. So he speaks about how messed up not only the church, but the world is in those days. So Luther is very aware of what's all happening in the world, even though he's a little bit more forthright than we always will hear. But he's very aware of the need for God's word and clarity that goes beyond just doctrine, but for the sake of the souls of every person in every parish. Thoughts?
Yeah, these two paragraphs are amazing when read in the context of subsequent European history. Everything that he lists here is going to come up in the French Revolution. I mean, this is the list. This is the list of Christendom. This society, this European society, was broken in so many ways, and it was crying out for godly reform. And Luther here again prophesies, if we don't get the godly reform, what we're going to get instead is a conflagration. And that is exactly what we got. We got it in the 30 Years' War, after the century of the Reformation, and then you get it again in the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars. I mean, does it stop? I mean, what's World War I? What's World War II? Very, very interesting to read that in that context. And again, notice Luther, who could read these paragraphs and think that Luther was an antinomian, right? Mm-hmm. Who could read these paragraphs and think that Luther himself just believe in Jesus and do whatever. When he's like, no, here are the things that need to be rectified in accordance with God's justice out in the world. Interest rates, greed, lust, gluttony, gambling. What I cannot imagine how Luther would go off our current society's shift on gambling and drug use. It's horrible. You and I were chatting before, we started our conversation on small cult articles. So we both have, college age kids and all that jazz. Mm-hmm. Something like 2/3 of young men, 18 to 25, have, gambling apps on their phones so they can bet on, on sports betting. I don't even want to bother having a debate about the ins and outs of exactly what's lawful and not lawful when it comes to God's word and gambling. I realize there's a debate there. There's no debate about what the consequences of this will be for our society. It will increase bankruptcies. It will increase despair. We can say the same thing about legalized drug use. You can make whatever, highfalutin argument you want about the freedom of a Christian. Where in the Bible does it say marijuana should be illegal? Luther is saying here, you need also good common sense. There's no doubt about what increased drug use is going to do for our society. It will lead to more pain, more bankruptcies, more despair, more of everything bad. And anybody who's struggled with addiction themselves or within their family and friends, right? Our society is a mess in this regard. Luther is noticing all the things in his culture that are a mess. And he says, man, if we could get the leaders in church and world together in a Christian culture and talk about what should be done and make sure that all Christians have a pastor, he mentions, the horrible vacancies, their own bishops are just content to leave there as long as the tithes get paid. And if we could get, good Christian leaders in society, we're willing to listen to what the Word of God says about even stuff like economics and public morality. He says, that would be awesome. Sign me up for that council. But I'm afraid if we get a council, what they're actually going to want to do is talk about, can we eat fish? Do we have to eat fish on Fridays and Lenten? What time should church be? What color of the carpet should be in church? Can you have blue carpet in church, or is that against church law? And so again, we're seeing a little bit of his snarkiness there toward the end, but boy, the social critique is well placed, and chiefly because, you know, 250 years after this, all of this is going to come up in spades, and all these things are going to come to the fore, and the French Revolution, and then Napoleon's efforts to spread that revolution across Europe, and the real and final breakdown of Christendom.
There's a certain fear that he has, as he says on section 11, this makes me shudder and fear that someday he might send a council of angels. So there will be a council.
Yeah.
But the council will not be a good one. And that's a fear, mm-hmm. that a healthy fear, as you're mentioning.
Yes.
That I have, but maybe need to have more of, even mm-hmm. for our modern day.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, God's wrath in the world is real. And you don't have to be, you don't have to be mystical about it. I mean, Luther uses the image here of, you know, God sending his, you know, destroying angels. But that is, how is that manifested? It's manifested in the way that God has made the world to work so that the punishment for sin is entailed in the sin. That if you have a culture that denigrates human beings and allows wickedness, it's going to self-punish. You know, so you don't have to look at this as, you know, that you're literally going to look up one day and see St. Michael and all the archangels coming to punish Minnesota for all its wickedness up where you live, to say nothing of Illinois where I live. Instead, what you're going to see is actually, yeah, governments that encourage drug abuse and gambling and promiscuity, that's going to self-punish. God has made the world such that if you reject righteousness, bad things will happen to you. If you individually, at a familial level, at a community, state, and national level. And so his warning should not be dismissed because, you know, it might sound histrionic to talk about, you know, angels descending in a council. I think angels descend in a council. What he's talking about there is the wars that naturally are going to come from this.
Right.
But the lack of social cohesion, all the problems that that'll cause, that's God's judgment. And don't be so sure that the angels aren't involved in it. I don't want to make it sound mechanistic either. It's just that don't disregard it if you don't have that kind of, I don't know, mystical is not the right word. Fix it in post, Pastor Finner. Come up with a better word for me. But I think you get the idea.
Mm-hmm. I'm into that. It's very much so attention, not even attention. It's a struggle that we have even today of the people need the word of God, and it is very evident every step along the way. The problem is you preach, you teach, you write as he's speaking, care for souls, as I mentioned prior. It doesn't seem to be getting better. And so the repetition and all of this becomes very, very, very difficult because you just feel like you're making no ground, which is why he's writing this, pleading for the next generation. Like, I'm going to be gone. Here is the truth. Cling to that truth. And that is the same thing we need for today. So I want to get to the last two sections, but first I wanted to hear any reflections and encouragement for our listeners as we find ourselves in a similar time and place as Luther is writing in those days.
Yeah, keep in mind that God has given you holy callings in your vocation, in your home, in your church, in your society. And keep in mind, the closer you get to the center of those concentric circles, you have more responsibilities, more duties, and more influence. So, you know, take care that your family and your extended family are Christians. Take care that your kids and grandkids are being given the opportunity to grow in the faith. Take care of your congregation. Work hard in among your family of faith where you live. Work hard in your community. Make so in accordance with whatever roles God has given you to play, work your very hardest the closer you are at home. And I think if we all do that, it's going to filter up. So, because obviously what I'm getting at is I just spend a lot of time talking about huge cultural trends. What am I going to do to get rid of FanDuel Sports? What am I going to do to get rid of, you know, the horrible addiction epidemic in my community? Work where God's given you to work, home, church, and community. Work at the smallest area first and work your hardest there. And then as God gives you opportunity and callings up that ladder, then work hard there. But don't get swamped by watching the news, right? Don't be driven to despair because of natural or national or worldwide trends. Work where the Lord's placed you. That's my encouragement whenever we face that kind of stuff.
I love how Luther ends. Page 261, the last two sections, number 14. That is why I presented just a few articles. We already have so many commands of God to observe in the church, the state, and the family, that we can never fulfill them. So what good are decrees and statutes from a council, especially when the important matters commanded by God are ignored? As if he had to honor our vanities as a reward for our treading his solemn commandments underfoot. But our sins weigh upon us and cause God not to be gracious to us, for we do not repent and instead want to defend every abomination. O Lord Jesus Christ, may you yourselves hold a council. Deliver your servants by your glorious return. The Pope and his followers are done for. They will have none of you. Help us who are poor and needy, who sigh to you, and who pray to you earnestly. According to your grace, you have given us through your Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns with you and the Father, blessed forever. Amen. I love how he ends with a prayer. Mm-hmm. He speaks very much so about our sinful condition. And then he leads to prayer. I think that is one of the most powerful parts of the confessions I've studied so far here in Concord Matters, is he speaks about all these things. And a lot of times we're just left in it. But Luther here points us once again. Wrap this together for us, Pastor, with about a minute and a half left about these last two sections and everything in the preface.
Yeah, so notice there in section 14, Luther gives a shout out to what he likes to call the three hierarchies, the three spheres of life, right? The church, the state, and the family. So again, remember, that's where you've been called. You've been called to serve according to God's holy calling in your family, in your church, in your community. And then, yeah, he's pointing out, I'm going to hit the highlights. I'm going to hit the most important things. We're going to talk about what the Word of God clearly teaches and that we cannot compromise on. And for the rest, for the sake of peace, absolutely, we want to compromise. But it's, you know, he's kind of harking it back to, again, majoring in minors, about the Church of Rome being more concerned with ceremonies that are neither here nor there, and less concerned with the truth of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. And then, yeah, a beautiful prayer, asking a prayer reminiscent of the Psalms. Luther was so familiar with the book of Psalms. The best thing he got out of living the life of an Augustinian monk was certainly the memorization of the Psalms and how they teach us to pray. And that's what this sounds like. Help us, Lord, us poor and needy. We cry out to you. The enemies of your church surround us. But we who are, you know, help us who call upon you in true faith. And this is still the plea of the church. You know, here we are 500 years after the Reformation, quite 500 to the anniversary of the Small Called Articles yet, but 500 years later and still facing many of the same issues, much history under the bridge. But this document is going to be very, not only in this preface, but in the rest of the articles, it is going to be very much a living document hitting where the church is living today.
As Jesus tells us, come, Lord Jesus, come so quickly. But until then, we cling to his word. Pastor Heath Curtis of Trinity Warden in Zion and Carpenter, Illinois, proclaiming the truth of God's word in the preface to the Small Called Articles. Pastor Curtis, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.